Well, Friday evening was a very encouraging evening. We had many, many visitors, and I think we were probably, I think it's the largest number we've ever had at a carol service. I think probably in this room there were 220 or so, when you think about extra chairs put out and people being squashed into pews and so on. And then there was some, a number out the back as well. So thank you to everyone who made the evening so welcoming, so well run, and so God-honoring. And we give thanks to him. And this Wednesday is an opportunity really just to follow up the carol service with a time of prayer and to really pray for friends who were invited, family who came, visitors. We have people who came simply on the strength of getting spotlight and the invitation through their letterbox. Quite a number of people seem to come just on that basis. So much to give thanks to God for. So we want to follow it up with a time of prayer this coming Wednesday. So at the prayer meeting. So the job's not done. We've got to pray people to Christ, so do come to that. And then just to say, following this evening's service, everyone's very welcome to come back to 160. Lots of food, time of fellowship, and we'll round the evening off with some carols as well. So you're all very welcome back to our place later. Well, will you come with me to the reading which we had? Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13 through to 17, verse 9. We're particularly going to look at chapter 17 this morning. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page, I think, 865, 866. And it's Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. And Peter never forgot that day. He later wrote that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Jesus is the Christ. We've come to that point in the Gospel. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the King to end all kings. You are the Christ." Now, this is says the disciples would have understood that title, Son of God, in terms of how David spoke of it, as God's representative upon the earth. Of course, it would later take on a much bigger understanding. But at this stage, God's representative upon the earth, God's King. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the King to end all kings. So what were the disciples expecting? Well, they would expect that God's King, like some latter-day David, that he would march into Jerusalem in triumph, drive out the Romans, the occupying power. He would take over the temple, be crowned king, restore Israel, punish the wicked, call the nations to worship Israel's king. And then, as it were, gathering up that kaleidoscope of Old Testament prophecies, it would mean a banquet for the nations, the end of sorrows and pain and grief and death, the banishing of the curse, and that Christ himself would usher in this new age, this golden age of peace and glory and blessing, the long-awaited salvation, the reign of God upon the earth, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's what they were expecting. So as far as the disciples are concerned, maybe next move will be a plan, a prayer, and then Jerusalem, and we'll pick up followers on the way, and then victory. But what does Jesus say? Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Says Jesus, before that day, another day. A day of suffering, humiliation, death. At all the hands of the leaders of the Jews. And as the disciples listened, of course, it makes to their ears no sense at all. God would never allow that. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Says Jesus, before the crown, the cross. And a cross for those who follow me. Verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So for the disciples who are at the declaration that he's the Christ, expecting it to be one long triumphal parade, this is also shocking. It's so disorientating. As far as they're concerned, this is a looking glass world where the way forward is backwards and the way up is down, where victory is death. As there is, it makes no sense at all. So Jesus, in code, gives a reassurance to the leading disciples to steady their nerve. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here, okay, it's all rather coded, rather mysterious, who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some standing here, who? Peter, James, and John, who are sworn to secrecy about what they will witness until after the resurrection. 17 verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Peter, James, and John are to be given a preview of the age to come. God is going to bring the future into the present. If you like, he's going to collapse time and space. So that before the cross, they see the King in his glory. Before the cross, they get a glimpse into the future, to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So 2 points this morning. Point number one, a preview of glory. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Why does Jesus wait 6 days? Well, Moses met with the Lord on a high mountain. How long did Moses have to wait before the Lord called him up higher into his immediate presence? 6 days. The symbolism is deliberate. Because after 6 days, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John up higher to show them his glory. It was 6 days then with Moses. It's 6 days now with Peter, James, and John. Why? Because it's the same Lord. Revealing his glory. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So as they watch, Jesus' appearance changes. And the change is from within. It is a change of form. It is a transfiguration, a transformation. It is from the inside out. So that his clothes blaze with glory and his face shines like the sun. And as they watch, the veil is lifted. And we see the full identity of Jesus. He looks like who he is. The Christ. The King. The King to end all kings. The Savior of the world. The Eternal Son, clothed with glory, majesty, and light. The radiance of the splendor of the glory of God seen now in the face of Jesus. is not a mirror reflecting God's glory. He himself is the brightness of that glory. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here we have two of the greats of the Old Testament. There's Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, and the three of them are talking. Because Jesus is in perfect fellowship with the law and the prophets. This is where the Old Testament is leading us. All that was written beforehand, God in times past, speaking to our fathers by the prophets, is all leading us, is all bringing us to Jesus. Verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What's Peter thinking? Three tents, three tabernacles. Well, he's thinking about one of the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. All the Jewish feasts, that was the great joyful celebration. It spoke about the gathering in of the fullness of the harvest. It spoke about the conquest of the promised land. And it was unlike the other great festivals. It was a great family event, a great family get-together. And it was a feast looking forward to the day when God's kingdom would come in all its fullness. A consummation of the kingdom, the real promised land, the full harvest of God's salvation, a full harvest of joy and blessing and glory and life. And the end of the curse and the end of death. Spoke of nothing less than heaven on earth. Ah, as Peter, as he gazes upon the glory of Jesus, as he's an eyewitness of his majesty, as far as Peter is concerned, that promised day has come. It's here. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. A bright cloud. Again, it's picking up the Old Testament. Matthew's writing particularly to Jews. That's why he's pulling all these strands from the Old Testament. It's the symbol of God's presence, isn't it? And here on this mountain, the cloud of God's presence, the symbol of his glory, it descends, it covers them. God is here. All of God is here. And it's too much for flesh and blood. The disciples are terrified. And then we hear the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Says the Father, this is my King. This is my Son. My beloved Son. The Son I love, loved as no other. So he's saying, Peter, forget three tents. Moses, Elijah, they're merely the witnesses. Jesus is my final word. He is the full disclosure of who I am, my beloved Son. So listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Suddenly it's all over. And the door to heaven shuts. And the corridor between the two worlds closes. And time and space are restored. And that preview of glory is gone. A preview of glory. So point number two. the glory and the glory. Jesus is going to the cross, but beyond the cross, the glory. But as we meditate, as we think, as we dwell on the glory of the Transfiguration, it casts a light upon Christ's sufferings. So put them side by side. The Mount of Transfiguration. And there's another mount. The hill called Calvary. Put them side by side. Compare them, contrast them. Look at them, meditate on them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we see? We see Jesus revealed in his glory. But when we come to Calvary, what do we see? We see Jesus revealed in shame. No one looked less like a king. Jesus, the unrecognized Christ. His identity buried beneath layer upon layer of shame and humiliation. The cross is the last place in the world we would look to find Emmanuel, God with us. The Mount of Transfiguration. What do we see? Jesus' clothes shine as light. But when we come to Calvary, he is stripped naked and they gamble for his tunic. Here his face shines as the sun. But there, his face is marred more than any man. He no longer looks human. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. They're talking, they're in fellowship. But upon Calvary, he is flanked by two thieves. And there is no fellowship. They revile him. Here, a bright cloud overshadows them. And now on Calvary, darkness covers all the land. Peter says, it's wonderful. Can't we stay? Let me make three tents and we'll stay here forever on the mountain. But now Peter denies Christ and runs away. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the Father's voice. My beloved Son. I so love you. The son of my love, my son. But now on Calvary, the Father puts all the universe and more between himself and his beloved Son. Jesus bears our sin. He is made to be sin. He takes his identity from sin, the sin of the world, in the presence of the Holy Father. And there can be no sparing of the Son. My beloved Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven is silent. The Father does not answer. The Son is forsaken. Christian friends, put them side by side. Which one shows the glory of Christ? Which one moves your heart? Which one reveals the beauty of Jesus? Is it the mountaintop? Or is it the hilltop? On the Mount of Transfiguration, as the King in his glory, as the king without the cross, as the king whose whole law I have broken. All he can say to me is, depart. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because the wages of sin is death. But as the king upon the cross, he can say, your sins are forgiven. Come, you blessed of my Father. And if I die today, he will say to me, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Put them side by side. Because the mountaintop explains the hilltop. And the hilltop explains the mountaintop. It's the glory and the glory. If all we had was a transfiguration, then we would never know the love of Christ, would we? We would never know how much he loves his people. How much he loves me. And I would never know that he's a better Savior than I am a sinner. And that he loved me. And gave himself for me. And died for my sins. Christian friend, learn to see the glory in his sufferings. The King to end all kings. But the King crowned with thorns, crowned with the curse. The king enthroned, seated upon the cross. He's reigning there. He's conquering there. He's saving there. Because on Calvary, he has made a curse for us to save us from the curse. And there he burns in the fire of God's wrath, and yet he quenches those flames in his blood. And he drowns in the darkness and despair of death to save his people from death. And at the end of it all, when they thrust that spear into his side and the blood and the water, it fountains out. We realize his heart is broken. And if it is broken, then it is broken for me. I didn't realize my sin cost him so dear. And I did not realize how much he loved me. And I didn't realize the depth of the Father's love in giving his beloved Son to die for my sin. He did all this for me. Christian friends, learn to see the glory in the cross. And learn to see the cross in his glory. His glory is turned to shame. And yet that shame reveals his glory. In the words of Spurgeon, it gladdens the eyes of saints and angels, world without end. Never outlive the cross. Never outgrow the cross. Live all your days in its shadow. We simply go further in and higher up and understand a little more of the greatness of that heart which loved me and gave himself for me. It's time to close. Brothers and sisters, the glory and the glory. Now will you take up your cross and follow him? I heard of a pastor who said that he was fed up and worn out, having to wine and dine members of his church before they would make some sort of commitment. Christian friend, why should we have to be wooed, wined and dined? Why should we have to be wooed in committing ourselves to Jesus? I heard someone say, I don't volunteer in this church because they'll ask you again. But Christian friends, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. How can we get here? Such hard hearts, such cheap devotion, such a high hand. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that a threat? Does it feel like a threat? Is living for Jesus some sort of punishment? Something to be endured? And therefore, if I can sort of maneuver my way through and take the course of least resistance, the least pain, the least trouble, then that's my aim in the Christian life. How do we get here? Is it because we've stopped looking at the cross? We've stopped standing in its shadow. We've stopped living in the sunshine of His face. We've stopped gazing upon the glory that melts our hearts, that breaks our hearts, that conquers our hearts, that makes everything new. So it's no sacrifice to live for Him, to love Him, to give myself to Him who gave everything for me. Don't call it sacrifice. It's my privilege, my joy, my delight, my song to hear His voice, to hear His commands, and run to His side, and follow Him always, and obey Him with every step, and with every word, and with every gesture. Have you stopped seeing the glory? Have you tried swimming by keeping one foot on the bottom of the pool? Okay, it's, you do it a bit. But what happens when the water gets deep? Playing it safe with one foot on the bottom of the pool is no longer an option, is it? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christian friend, are you trying to swim with one foot on the bottom? Are you trying to live for Jesus and at the same time take the course of least resistance? The pain-free option, the trouble-free option, where I don't really have to put myself out. Well, says Jesus, it can't be done. You can't do one and the other. It can't be done. Save your life, he says, and you'll lose it. But then read the sweetness of his next words. Whoever loses his life for my sake. Oh, how far we will go on those two words. My sake. Whoever loses life for my sake will find it. Is it easy to surrender everything to Jesus? Is it easy? Only for those who do it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the glory in the cross. Grant us to live in the sunshine of His face. Help us to dwell always in the shadow of Calvary and find there, Lord, the brightest, most joyful place in all the universe. We thank You that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh Lord, send more of the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts. and into this church, that we may love him in return, and Lord, gladly lose our lives for his sake. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.